You can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 40 today. As you remember, if you were here last week and you heard the message, we saw God doing some mysterious things, working in mysterious ways, working His plan, and all for the expansion of the kingdom, all for the proclamation of the gospel, as He brought Timothy into the life of Paul. And then as there was a call that was made from Macedonia, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy were attempting to go to a certain part of the world, and the Holy Spirit would not allow them to go. He simply blocked their way at two different times. And then Paul had a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia asking for help. Macedonia would be right on the edge of where Europe starts, there in Greece, in that area. And so this man says, "Come and help us." A help like we need you, spiritual help, not just help us build a bridge or make a road. We need help spiritually. We're in darkness. And so the chapter, we closed off on that portion of the chapter as Paul and his partners were heading off to Macedonia because God had called them sovereignly to come there. And so today we're going to be looking at the result of that call as they begin, as they land in Philippi. This will be the first place they land, and they begin proclaiming the gospel. And God is going to do some amazing things in this little city. He is going to sovereignly regenerate people. He's going to sovereignly call both women and men to faith in Jesus Christ. It's all going to be by His work and by His power. This is very clear in this text here that God is the one that's doing the work. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy are being obedient. They're speaking the word. They're proclaiming the gospel. But God is the one who is changing hearts. So let me read to you verses in chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, and then we'll come back and go through this passage of Scripture. "So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, or their hope of gain had come out of her, is what it literally says, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The word of God. And now let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word, for this beautiful story of your sovereign regeneration of the hearts of women and men. Lord, I pray for your anointing upon me as I preach. Let me proclaim your word by your power. I pray that you will speak through me the things that need to be heard. Lord, your word is so powerful. You can do things, obviously, that we don't even suspect, things that we don't even know that's needed in the hearts of men and women. We all need you more. And I pray that you will use the power of the word of God by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to change lives today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, humans, we have a fascination with attempting to regenerate human beings. We like the idea of being able to bring back to life humans. You see it in lots of the fantasy and mythological type stories. You think of Frankenstein's monster as one example, a creature that's been cobbled together from different parts of body parts and through science and electricity. Mary Shelley told the story of how this creature came to life, but he wasn't normal. He was a monster. He was alive again, but he wasn't what you would really want. Ghost stories are similar to that. The idea that after death, humans can come back in a sense, and they can come back depending on the story, they can come back and interact with humans and set things right or be released from pain. These stories are fascinate humans. There's books and movies and all kinds of things about ghosts. And it's a form of regeneration. It's life after death. We like the idea of being able to come back. A little more grotesque version is the zombie craze that's out there. There's all kinds of movies and TV shows about zombies. Same kind of thing. Life regenerated from dead and it comes back. But again, it's just not right. It's abnormal. Zombies are not good. They want to kill you. And so this is humanity's attempt to bring life from death. In the real world, though, we do the same thing. I've mentioned the cryogenic freezing before, the idea that we can freeze somebody's head and put it in a cryogenic freezer, and once the technology catches up, we'll regenerate that person, attach them back to a body, and they'll be back alive, and everything will be wonderful. Or maybe we could upload our brains and our memories into the cloud, into the internet, up into a computer system. They're working on this so that you could keep your consciousness in a machine. Or cloning, another example of attempt to create life from life, to regenerate a person, an animal, or a person dies, and you take their skin cells and you create a new version of them. Invariably, though, everything that we try to do, even if we succeed even a little bit, it just turns out not right. It's just not the same. It's not what we really want it to be. It's somehow less than what we're actually seeking. But when God regenerates a soul, when God regenerates a life, it's greater than it was before. We can't even get to the point where it's the same as it was before. Humans cannot even get to that point. God makes things ultimately better, infinitely better than they were. And we see this in these passages today as God regenerates at least three hearts. The girl is not a clear picture, but I think she was born again. And we'll just go through these and you'll see how God changes lives. We start with Lydia. These are case points. Lydia, case number one. God regenerates a heart of Lydia. She's the wealthy businesswoman. If you were to put her in a class, Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman. It was very abnormal for a woman in this day to be like Lydia. She was a bit unique. She was a standalone woman. She was independent. Whether she had a husband that had passed or had never been married, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. She may have been like this forever. She had a household. She was from, oddly enough, Asia, where Paul and Silas had been prohibited from going. She was from Thyatira. We're studying that. We studied that last week in the book of Revelation. She was from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. She's in Philippi, and she's got a house there. She obviously does business there. She's a business lady. She does purple garments. She's a dyer of purple. She makes a lot of money. She's independently wealthy, probably. She's independent in terms of her status. She lives in a city, Philippi, which is a Roman colony. This was a prestigious position for a city because it means that Rome encouraged its soldiers to go and retire in the city because they became citizens upon retirement. So you had lots of Roman citizens. You had lots of previous soldiers. It's a nice place to live. And Lydia has it all. She's got it all. She's also a God seeker. She's a God fearer. She's not a Jew, evidently. She's obviously a Gentile woman. And she has a spiritual nature about her. She's seeking after God. In fact, when Paul and Silas get to town, the first place that you would usually go would be to where? The synagogue. But there's obviously not a synagogue in Philippi because the requirements under the law, not the Old Testament, but in terms of the Jewish law, was that it required 10 men in a city to start a synagogue. And so there must not have been 10 Jewish men in this city, evidently. And so if you didn't do that, you could go meet somewhere else. And so they would go out and meet in nature somewhere out by the river, which is where they go. And so it says that on the Sabbath day, in verse 13, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Even this is a very interesting thing that God is choosing to do. The first foothold in Europe, the first place where the gospel is coming in to Europe as it's beginning to penetrate the Roman Empire on its own soil, God brings the gospel to ladies, to women. Again, reading this text back in the day would have been surprising because, again, ladies, I'm sorry, but you weren't very important back in this time. You were second class, but not to God. Not to God. The Macedonian call goes out, and the first place that the gospel goes when they get to this city is to a group of ladies who are gathering to pray. And the scriptures tells us that one of the ladies, verse 14, who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And then notice what happens here. This is the point of regeneration. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God does the work here. Paul does what he's supposed to do. Paul comes, he sits down, and he begins talking about Jesus the Messiah. He begins proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Paul can speak all day long with the most powerful abilities that he has, and nothing will happen if God does not come and work in the heart. And this is exactly what happens for Lydia. God comes, and he opens her heart up, and she hears the gospel message, and God brings her to life. He regenerates her from death to life in this moment, and it's a beautiful thing. Notice what happens immediately. Lydia is immediately baptized, and not just her, her whole household as well. Now, whether she had kids again, we don't know. She had servants. She may have had relatives that were living with her. Who knows what she had? She had a nice big house there in Philippi. And the scriptures tell us that God didn't just save her, but evidently, as the gospel was proclaimed to her whole household, they believed as well. And God does a mighty work in this one instance where he brings a woman and all those that are connected to her to faith in Jesus Christ. And what does she do? She urges them to stay and says, if you found me or judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And Luke says, and she prevailed upon us. Like, she was pretty insistent, and we had to go stay with her. And so Lydia immediately responds to the gospel. She opens her home and her pocketbook, I'm sure, to these guys as they proclaim the gospel. She opens her home up to them, and God has done a miraculous change in her life. And she becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and her whole household. Again, following the Old Testament pattern, because this is what was promised in the Old Testament. When Abraham was circumcised, who else did he circumcise? Everybody in his household. Him and his whole household were saved. When God saved Noah, did he call just Noah to get on the boat, or did he call Noah and his household. He called the household. And so God is demonstrating a continuity from both Old to New Testament as he's a covenant-keeping God. Now, this doesn't always happen. We probably have our own situations where we have family members that are not believers. But it's God's will for this situation to demonstrate that when the gospel comes, it's not just for the one, it's a covenant. God's making a covenant, and these whole households are coming to faith in him. So one takeaway from this I want you to see, it is the preached word. It is the preached word, or proclaimed, or given by mouth to a friend as you sit and talk with them, in whatever form it may come. It is the word of God that is primary when it comes to bringing people to faith in Christ, because it is God's word that has the power. It is God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to implant into the heart of the person. And so this is what's happening. The preached word is going forth, and the lives are being changed, but it's also the preached word and the spoken word and the read word that is the continual growth of the believer. It doesn't stop just at salvation, at regeneration. It's God's word that continues to feed us. This is why we gather on a Sunday morning, and you think, well, I've heard a gazillion sermons. I have too. I've preached a gazillion sermons now. And you think, another Sunday, another sermon. And the reality is, yes, another Sunday, another sermon, because this is how God grows the believer, is by his word being proclaimed. It's not me or any other pastor or any other speaker or any other teacher or whatever it may be. It's God's word going forth and the Holy Spirit opening the heart of us to not only believe, but to grow and to walk in faith. This is how God does it. It's God working, God regenerating, and turning people into something much greater than they were to begin with. Case two, the enslaved girl. So obviously, some time has passed. We don't know. Maybe the next Sabbath, verse 16, it indicates that they're going to the place of prayer again. They're going back to the river. They had a catch that day. Fishers of men got a great haul the week before, and maybe they're going back to the same place. Maybe some of those ladies that are down there will hear the gospel again, and we'll have another Lydia-type situation where God will open the heart. And so verse 16 says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed us and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So this girl is probably poor. She's obviously double-bound. She's bound by the demon and she's bound by her masters who control her and use her. She's likely abused. She's uncared for. She's the opposite of Lydia. Whereas Lydia is absolutely independent, this girl is absolutely dependent and bound. Lydia was very wealthy. This girl is probably deeply impoverished and actually is in the negative because she's used to make wealth for somebody else. Whereas Lydia was greatly respected, this girl has no respect from anybody. Nobody gives her any respect other than the fact that she somehow can tell fortunes. Actually, the Greek says it's the spirit of Python. Python was in the ancient Greek mythology was a snake that guarded the temple where the oracle was. And Apollo, one of the Greek gods, had this serpent, a python, and that's how you got this idea of a python. And so she has this spirit of a python. She can tell people what's going to happen. She can see into the future. And her owners make use of her and make money off of her. And this girl is proclaiming partial truth here. Right? These men are servants of the Most High God. True. But it doesn't mean Yahweh. It could be Zeus. And they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And salvation was not limited to Christianity. Other religions would proclaim that they had the key to salvation. And so what this girl is saying is not untrue, but it's also not fully true, and she's also creating a spectacle and probably creating a situation where these guys are not being respected, because if a demon-possessed girl is proclaiming that you're doing something, that reduces your legitimacy just a tad. But there's a great crowd around them, most likely, because it probably is a spectacle. As the text says, it had been going on for a few days. And Paul, Luke, I love him, having become greatly annoyed. Paul was really annoyed. He was really angry at this, probably not so much at her, but at what was happening, as how the gospel was being inhibited and limited, and probably her situation. Here's a bound girl being used by people who are taking advantage of her. And he turns around and he speaks into her life, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Spirit comes out of her just like that. This is exactly how Jesus did it in the Gospels. When he would proclaim, himself would speak it, he would command. Of course, Paul has to do it in the power of Jesus' name, because Paul doesn't have this power in himself. It's only by the name of Jesus that this happens. And the Spirit comes out of her. Now, the text doesn't tell us what happened to her. It doesn't tell us that she became a believer. But I believe that looking at the other instances, especially in the Gospels, when Jesus would deliver someone from a demon, very often they would begin to follow him. The one guy, if you remember, when he delivered him and he had been bound by chains and he kept breaking the chains, and Jesus delivers him and he says, "I want to go with you." And Jesus says, "No, go back to your hometown and tell everybody what I've done for you." And so it's very likely that this girl became a believer in Jesus Christ. It's very likely that she became converted at that moment. Notice again, coming from bondage to sin and to a demon, to life in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, not a demonic spirit. She goes from the utter worst place you can be to the greatest place you can be. This is God regenerating a heart here. The demon-possessed girl was delivered by the name of Jesus. One of the takeaways I hope you'll see here is that the power of Jesus' name and the power of who he is the same then as it is today. I think if we were to see a demon-possessed person, very often we would think things like, wow, there's really not much hope for them. Or you see somebody bound by some sin that has their life utterly destroyed and distorted, and you think, there's not much hope for them. And the truth is, in human terms, that's exactly right. Bondage to sin in any form leaves somebody without much hope. But this picture here of Jesus saving a young girl, delivering her from a demon, demonstrates the power of the gospel to change lives. Not just those in the most difficult situations, but our lives as well. Some of us have situations in our lives, sins or things that we deal with, what the scriptures might call or would often be called a besetting sin, something that is just something that keeps always on your tail and you never seem to really get past it. It's one of those things you struggle with all the time. And yet the scriptures demonstrate to us that these sins can be dealt with, that God can actually deliver us fully from them. Sometimes he does it immediately and sometimes he does it over time. But I hope that you take away from this scenario here the power of God, the power of Jesus' name, and the power of him to help you in your life. As he helps this girl, he can help you. The same grace that was there for Lydia was the same grace that was there for this demon-possessed girl. Well, this did not make her owners happy, because they were making their living off of her. In fact, that's what the scriptures say, Paul cast out of her their ability to make money. He cast out the demon and he cast out their money-making scheme. And they were really annoyed with him. And so they drag Paul and Silas, probably not Luke and Timothy because they're Greeks, but they drag Paul and Silas out to the big public gathering place. And they call in the officials, and there was some guys there that had rods. You've heard this phrase, getting your licks in. Well, the guys that held the rods here were called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S, in the Roman system. And they would lick, the lictors were the ones who beat him with rods. So that's where we get that phrase, getting your licks in. And they literally beat Paul and Silas with rods, probably breaking the skin, probably creating great injury to them. And they're being accused of being Jews who are disturbing the city and proclaiming things that are not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. And so they end up being thrown into jail. And then as the night comes on, they're put into the inner cell so that they can be locked into place. And they have stocks put on their feet, which make it very uncomfortable to sit or to lay down in any way. And you can imagine that this jailer probably was none too nice as he put the stocks on them. I'm sure he wasn't gentle and sweet and kind and made sure their legs were carefully padded. No, he probably was rough on them. He might have been part of this other process. So they're thrown into this jail cell. And what do? They're angry. They're just angry as could be. No, the scripture, we just read it in Peter today. When you are persecuted for Christ, rejoice. And what do these guys do? It says in verse 25, about midnight, meaning they're probably not able to sleep because their wounds are hurting. They're uncomfortable in the stocks. And rather than laying there and moaning and groaning, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. praying and singing hymns to God. They have every right to be angry. They have every right to be upset. They're there proclaiming the gospel. And why did God let this happen to us that we get thrown into prison? But notice the mindset. That's not how they're thinking. Paul will say in other places, when I was in prison, this was God's plan for me so that the gospel might go into the household of Caesar. Like, I got access to the greatest leader of the world because I was in prison. And this mindset is in them that we're here under God's leading, and even though we've been beaten, and we're Roman citizens, by the way, which means they can't do what they've done to us because they cannot beat us. Absolutely unjust to have beaten us. And yet, singing and praying. And now all of a sudden, an earthquake comes in. The foundations of the prison are shaken. All the doors are opened. And everyone's bonds are unfastened. Not just Paul and Silas. Everybody's bonds are unfastened. I don't know if this is a picture of God showing them what the gospel does. It may be that not just Paul and Silas, but God has the power to break all bonds, and he breaks all the bonds that are in that jail. And when the jailer wakes up and he sees what's happened, he comes in and he's going to kill himself, because the rule was this: if you let prisoners escape on your watch, whatever punishment was coming to those prisoners is transferred to you. So every one of those guys in that jail, whatever they were, if they had all escaped, that jailer would now get every one of those guys' punishment upon him. Whatever that would be. So he's thinking, it's better just to end the life now rather than whatever torture's coming my way. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." The jailer rushes in. He's trembling with fear. He falls down before Paul and Silas. And he asks that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is case three. The working man. The jailer. This guy probably was a retired army soldier. We don't know that for sure, but probably. This is what this is. This is a Roman colony. A lot of times the jailers and those who worked in these kind of positions were previous soldiers, which is what you would want. They are tough guys. They are not sweet and gentle. This guy is not going to be warm and cuddly. He's probably going to be hard and rough and tough. He's not going to put up with anything, and if you mess with him, he will take you down. He's a tough guy probably. But look at him now. Like, he's on his knees, groveling before two prisoners. This does not happen. This is absolutely shameful behavior on his part. And he asks the most important question. There's a lot of questions that are important. What's the meaning of life? Will you marry me? Whatever question you can think of. This is the most important question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And notice what Paul says. He doesn't give a big, long speech. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Boom. Regeneration. God brings his heart to life. And look what happens to him. And then Paul goes and speaks the word to him and his whole house, and he takes them, and now he's gentle, and he washes their wounds. He cleanses them with water, and then he himself is cleansed in water. He's baptized. That's a neat picture. One of the church fathers says, as he washes their wounds away, his sins are washed away. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace and his mercy, and how in a moment God takes this hard man, most likely he's a hard man, he takes him from being his hard previous soldier to a gentle, kind, and caring person, washing the wounds of these guys who are very low in terms of how they're viewed right now. They're prisoners. He washes their wounds, he's baptized, and his whole family is baptized. He brings them to the house, he sets food before them, and now he rejoices that he has believed in God. God brings new life to this man, into his heart, into his family. This is God working by his power. Now, the latter part of the text, I don't have time to finish with it. I'll tell you what happens. Paul is, the next morning, the magistrates come and they want to quietly let Paul and Silas go. And if you read that just kind of on the first reading, you might think, man, Paul's being kind of ornery here. Like, just let me, they're letting you go, just go. Well, Paul's not being ornery. Paul is a Roman citizen. It was not legal for them to beat him. In fact, they are not allowed to beat him or Silas. They're Roman citizens. They cannot beat them, definitely without a proper trial. They have broken great rules, and these guys could be in great trouble. Not only that, they've brought disrespect upon the gospel. And all the believers that are gathered in here now, as the church in Philippi gathers, those guys would be saying, yeah, that's that group of people that had those criminals that started them off. So Paul is protecting the integrity of the gospel by saying, they shamed us publicly, they will come and apologize publicly and demonstrate to everyone that we are not criminals. We are Roman citizens and we did nothing wrong here. And that's exactly what they do. And they say, would you guys please just go, please, as well? They want them to leave. So that's what happens on the back end. And then the last verse says, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so what happens here probably is the first home church there in Philippi, meeting in Lydia's house. Can you imagine that room full of people? Lydia, fancy, well-dressed, and all of her servants and whoever else is part of her home. This beautiful mansion. A formerly demon-possessed girl. A jailer and his whole family with a bunch of kids running around. Just a working-class Joe. And whoever else the Lord had called that we don't know about. These are just a few of the stories that Luke decides to tell us about. Probably all gathered in Lydia's home, worshiping God together. What a beautiful picture. Contrasted with humanity's attempt to bring regeneration as God brings people into the kingdom, conforming them to the image of the Son, making them look like Jesus. All this disparate, odd group of people. It's what he does then. It's what he does now. It's what we are. A bunch of oddballs, in a sense, every single one of us in some form or another. And God calls us together, and by his grace, by his power, he changes us. He works in our lives. Let me pray for us and close. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are a God who brings new life. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We can't make it happen. But Lord, you do it in such a beautiful way. You take messed up and broken people in all different forms and shapes and sizes and fashions with all different kinds of problems, Lord, and you conform us into the image of Christ. Those of us all who are in the image of God in a marred way, you are taking us to a place where we're back to the full, beautiful image of God. Won't happen until Jesus comes, but we look so forward to it. And we're so thankful that even today, every single one of us that are in Christ, you're making us more and more like him. Lord, please do it more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.